You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
All right, if you would open your Bibles to chapter 4 of Philippians. We are beginning chapter 4, and we are going to be picking up where we left off. We had the blessing and joy of having Jacob and Carol Lee here last Sunday with Reaching Africa's Unreached. And here in the coming weeks, we are going to put them before you once again through just talking through them and praying. How can we, as a little church, have a heart for the nations? And what does it look like to maybe even go in the new year? What does it look like to give towards them and what God is doing there? So I hope if one thing, if you walked away, the Lord is doing a mighty work through Reaching Africa's Unreached. It's an incredible work. And so we don't want to miss the opportunity to have a heart for the nations. And we're a little tree, but at least maybe we could have one little branch already branching out across the nations. And what a cool opportunity. So chapter 4, we are going to be in verse 1 today. As I was preparing, I thought 1 through 5, you know, he begins to talk about unity and there's division and what does that look like? But as you read this one verse, it's a transition statement, it's a transitional verse, but I couldn't get past it. I thought, there's no way I'll be able to talk through that and get through the other four verses. We're going to have to go through the one verse today. So, chapter 4, verse 1, but here's what I'm going to do. For context, we're going to go back to chapter 3, verse 12, and then lead into that verse, and then we'll get going. So follow along with me as I read God's word, beginning in chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Lord, we pray that you would plant your word deep within our hearts. Where else can we go? You have the words of life, Lord. May you cultivate in us. May you build your church. May you strengthen, encourage, correct all what you need to do today. And may you ignite in us a love for you, a love for your people, a valuing of one another. And Lord, may you strengthen us to stand firm until you return. All to you be the glory, and may Christ be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We've been in this section of this letter where Paul has been explicitly calling the church to an all-of-life pursuit of Christ, that faith in Christ spills over and is to spill over into every facet of life. And in doing that, he has been displaying for us just what a genuine gospel community looks like. We've been using those words for the church, a gospel community. That's a church, a gathered, imperfect people, yet they are Christ's blood-bought people. A gathered, imperfect people, but yet they are Christ's blood-bought people. And just what is it to look like when they are together? What is their life? What is their community? What is their gospel community supposed to look like? And as we've come to the closing passages, we're in the final chapter today. We started the final chapter. As we come to the closing passages of this letter, Paul is going to get more and more practical with just how a gospel community is to live all of life in Christ in the midst of a fallen world and in the midst of our own sin struggles. And don't we need that? Don't we need that? We live in the same context, a fallen world, and we wrestle with sin. So what does this look like to be a gospel community, a healthy gospel community? What does it look like? So here's what we've seen in previous passages leading up to today, that a gospel community sets their minds on the upward call of God in Christ and not merely on earthly things. They're not just living to get by on this earth. Their minds are somehow, by the grace of God, shifted to think about the upward call of God in Christ. What am I to be living? How am I to be living for Him? A gospel community is passionately pursuing Christ with urgency and intensity, like soldiers taking the hill in battle, and not merely strolling through this world while we're most interested in the passions and pursuits of the earthly life. Like soldiers taking the hill, right? As we urgently pursue Christ. That's the energy and effort we're pursuing Christ with. A gospel community is living this life of faith like a runner runs a race with discipline, focus, and purpose, and with a longing to see the glory of Christ when their race is finished. That's the aim. They're running this race. They're not merely running the race of life to gain the achievements of this world, right? A gospel community is stirred in the faith and maturing in Christ's likeness as they see the grace of God at work in one another. As they watch one another's lives, as they live life together, they're learning and growing from one another. As they see one another fleeing sin and repenting of sin, when one falls, how they repent of sin, seeing how they endure difficulty and how they pursue and endeavor to serve Christ faithfully. We are a gospel community, a healthy gospel community is seeing that in one another and is being stirred on by that in one another's lives as we imitate one another, as we imitate one another. And then lastly, a gospel community regularly reminds one another and stirs one another on to live in light of their true identity as citizens of heaven. And as they're living in light of that true identity as citizens of heaven, they are eagerly expecting and waiting with confidence and hope on their tiptoes for the return of their Savior and King, who will make all things new and lead them into glory. That, all of those are found, and there's more. I could have gone back even more, but we'll save that for the end when we summarize everything. But that's a gospel community. That's the aim of a gospel community. And all of this is under the realization that there is no perfect gospel community. Philippi was not perfect. There was no perfected gospel community. And so what does the Lord do? He puts in His word imperfect churches. But yet, what is the aim? Okay, we're imperfect people, but here's the aim. So we're joining in on that this morning, recognizing that this is the aim of our gospel community. We're not perfect, but this is the aim that we want to grow in. And we recognize that any growth that we have towards these characteristics of a gospel community is all by grace. It's all by grace. Amen? All by grace. So now here's what we're going to see in this one verse, chapter 4, verse 1. three more characteristics of a gospel community. It's this. One, a gospel community is called to love one another. Simple enough. A gospel community is called to love one another. A gospel community is called to value one another. And a gospel community is called to stand firm together. Love, value, and stand firm together. All right, so let's dig in. Let's dig in. A gospel community is called to love one another. So much of what we see in this letter is Paul calling and instructing the church with clear imperatives, right? Imperatives are what we would say commands, crucial commands, imperatives, okay? Paul, we see that through this letter. There are imperatives. There are crucial commands, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition, right? That's an imperative. It's a crucial command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's an imperative. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. That is an imperative. Those are crucial commands. And there are more coming in the coming weeks. But what I think we can often miss is that when we look at passages in Scripture, when we're looking and we're trying to be faithful and digging in and wanting to apply the Word of God, and as we dig in, we're often looking for the imperatives. And we're looking, okay, what do I do here? Okay, I'm looking for the commands. That's what I need to do. But what we can miss is that so much of the instruction that we find in this letter, and actually in the entire Bible, is instruction found by way of modeled lives. Now, we don't just fall there, but there's instruction as we see the lives of the people who both are talked about in Scripture and who wrote Scripture. By way of modeled lives and through the tone and expression of words in between the imperatives. So we would say we find instruction in the commands, but we also find instruction in everything in between, right? So truly, all of Scripture is divinely inspired. We know that. And we know, we read that it's profitable for us. It's good for us. We gain from it. Well, that includes transitional statements. That includes verses like today. That includes every jot and tittle, every little marking and period and exclamation point. The tone and the expression, all of it is purposeful and profitable for us. Isn't that good? So you can turn anywhere in the Word and say, how is God purposing this? And how do I gain from this? It's good. It's good. So at first glance, we could look at just this one verse and think, well, that's a transition statement. He has the therefore at the beginning, which means he's connecting it to what he's talking about before this. And then at the end, he has the thus, which means he's connecting that to what comes after this. So this is just a transitional statement. So I'll just read through it and blow by it. But as we slow down and take our magnifying glasses and we begin to peer into this one verse, we find that the tone is saturated with affection. We find words that are rich with expression. And we find helpful illustrations and even an imperative at the end. We gain from this one little verse. So in the very purposeful words Paul uses here, we see his heart's posture towards the church. He has great affection for them. He loves the church. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to have to pause just for a second because I'm going to grab this stool here. Sorry, I try to leave that out just in case. And I've had weakness, and for whatever reason, this morning I feel very weak, and I can feel as I go, I'm weak. So if I grab that, pay no mind. We'll just keep going, okay? Paul reveals in this one verse tons of just affection for the church. He loves them as their pastor, co-laborer in the gospel, as their friend, as their brother in Christ. He knows their strengths. He knows their giftings. He knows the people. He planted that church, remember? He knows the people. He knows where they are excelling as a gospel community. And he knows their weaknesses and their sin struggles and where they are falling short as a gospel community. Paul knows all of that, the good and the bad of them. Yet he loves them. He loves them. Listen to how Paul affectionately describes this church. My brothers, my brethren, in a sense. So he's encompassing the whole church. It could be, in a sense, brothers and sisters. It's brethren, everyone. And it's this personal. I love this. He tags on there, my brethren, right? My brothers. I love talking that way. Often I send text messages that way. Oh, hey, my brother. Because I'm expressing that, oh, I truly feel a connection with you. I love you, my sister and my brother. Well, I think Paul's doing the same thing. My brethren, my brothers and sisters. He goes on at the end here. He says, my beloved, whom I long and who I love and long for. All of those words are affectionate and descriptive words of affection. So this love of Paul for the church is not disconnected or a superficial relationship. It's not like a church manager who's speaking to patrons. It is as a church family. It is as a fellow brother. It is as a loving pastor. It is as, almost as, in a sense, even a dad in the faith. He's led some of them to the faith as a spiritual dad in the faith, in a sense. There is much, much affection. There are deep roots here and a love in the family of Christ, this abiding togetherness. Paul loves this church intensely, intensely. He begins the letter that way. If you go back and look, he's using big language. Big words to express his love for them. And now here in his closing chapter or closing portion of his letter, he's doing the same thing. He's expressing big love, big affection for them. He has earnest desires for them, for their good. And in being away from them, he's filled with a homesick yearning to be with them. That word for long for, whom I love and long for, this is so cool. It is only used one time in the entire New Testament, and it's here. Isn't that incredible? God, our God, who is purposeful and strategic, right? He's the best purposeful planner, right? He's the greatest strategist who's piecing together his word. He chose for that one word to be right here. Now, why? You have to ask those questions. Why that word right here, Lord? Well, here's what's beautiful. Here's the context. And what's so incredible is that the Lord has chosen for that one word for a homesick yearning. A homesick longing is used to describe a child of God, Paul, longing to be with the people of God, the church. How beautiful. The Lord has chosen. What word do I put there to impart and to describe and to illuminate for my people how we should feel about one another? I'm going to put a word that is encapsulated with homesick yearning and longing. And I'm going to put it there to talk about longing for one another. And here's what makes it even more incredible. What did he just talk about before this? At the end of chapter 3, what did he pair this with? It's just absolutely beautiful to me. I love how the Lord just uses his word and pieces his word. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul describes the Christian as living with an eager expectation, right? Awaiting. He uses the word await. We await our Savior King. And so it's this eager expectation, this on the tiptoes waiting, this waiting to welcome, eagerly waiting. I'm looking and I'm waiting for my Savior to come back. And then what does he pair that with? What does he pair that with? At the end of chapter 3, we're eagerly awaiting, longing in a sense for our Savior to return. And so now in verse 1, what is he communicating? In the meantime, As you are waiting as citizens of heaven, waiting for your precious Savior King to return, what do? You have a homesick longing for one another. How beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? We are to long for our Savior and our heavenly home. And what then is the appropriate response for those who are not home yet, but are exiles in this world, who are God's pilgrim people? What is the appropriate heart response? That in our homesickness, we long to be with one another. Where do I get a taste of home here on earth as I wait for my Savior? With you. Where do I get a taste of my home in heaven? With you. And so I have a homesick longing to be with you. How precious is that? Beautiful. And so we must ask ourselves, in light of that incredible display of affection, do I feel this way about my church? Do I feel this way and think this way? Right? We've been talking about phroneo, the word all scattered throughout Philippians. Paul wants them to think and feel this way. Do we feel that way about one another? Do we feel that way about the large church? So when Jacob and Carol Lee come, we're eager to greet them and say, brother, sister, come into our home, in a sense, right? Let's worship together. But do we feel that way about the local church that you're in? Here's what's encouraging. One of the things, we know God is always doing good, even through difficult times. This whole sickness that's been around for a while now. One of the things that I have seen, it's been heartbreaking. I mean, we've seen people pass away. We've seen people get sick that we love. One of the good out of it, if I can say that, one of the good things that God, we've seen him working in people, is that it's at times that sickness has forced us to be apart, hasn't it? And so it's stirring in his people a homesick longing to be with one another. That there's a certain point, I can't just stay away anymore. I can't just stay away. How am I reminded, and how do I partake of the hope of heaven and taste of what I'm awaiting for? I go and be with his people. So I gotta go. We realize there's wisdom in that. But that's one of the good we've seen, is it's stirred a homesick longing to be with one another, hasn't it? And I've heard several of you communicate that. That stirring in you. What do we do if we find ourselves lacking in this yearning and affection for one another? How is it cultivated in us? It can't just be mustered up, right? It can't just be mustered up. We can't just decide, you know, I think I'll start loving those people more today, right? You can't just decide that. How is it stirred in God's people? How do we cultivate that? How do we turn these sinful, often selfishly ambitious hearts that is so prone to just loving ourselves and choosing decisions that just is all about me? How do we turn? How do those hearts turn towards loving others and thinking more highly of others and laying down our lives for others? And how does our mind begin to change? With here's this person that I don't really have hobbies that we share and personal interests that we share. And, you know, we're just not alike, and there's an age gap, or there's whatever it might be. Or they smell weird. Whatever it is, whatever the barrier is, how does my mind change to begin to think loving thoughts of them and to desire them, to be with them? How? How does that happen in us? By grace. By grace. Let me share a little bit. It's a work of transforming grace in the Christian's life, meaning the presence of God willing and working within them that which they could never do on their own. Grace. were brought into the family of Christ by grace, and you don't move on from grace. You stay in the family of Christ and grow in the family of Christ by grace. By grace. If you remember, Paul in chapter 1, verses 7 through 8 talked about this. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. That's that phroneo, to think and to feel about you this way, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. You are all partakers of me. He doesn't say we all have the same likes and interests. We all sound the same and talk the same and same hobbies and all that. No, he says, because we are all partakers of grace. We're a family of grace. And so what does he say? How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. This deep yearning and affection that Paul has for this church, for all of them, the strugglers and those that are mature, the well-spoken and the not so well-spoken, all of them he has affection for and a yearning for, not just his favorites, right? He has this deep yearning and affection for this church because his affections are formed and empowered by the affections of Christ. His love, Christ's love, goes out to all people. Right? All sorts of people with all sorts of life circumstances and backgrounds and struggles. Christ gathers all types of people and he loves them. And it's not because of what they have done. It's not because they've earned his love. It's because he chooses to love them. And he proves his love through sacrifice. Let me keep going here. I'll explain some of that. A work of transforming grace that begins to take place in Christ's people isn't just that you would love sin less, but that you would love Christ and what he loves more. It's replacing a love of sin with loving Christ and loving what and who he loves more. That's what begins to happen in our hearts. And in loving Christ more and in being united with Christ means that we begin to love what and who he loves more. Christ's affections begin to become more and more our affections. As we know Christ more, as we love him more, he begins to transform us to replace our affections for earthly, worldly things and to give us Christ's affection. So hence then Paul says, I yearn for you with the affections of Christ. The Lord is doing this heart work. And the heart work is that the heart of Christ begins to flow through us and who he loves and what he loves and how he loves them. So just like we saw in chapter 1, what does that love, the love of Christ, look like that he lavishes on his people and then is to be experienced among us, among his people? It's this. It's an undeserved love that's not based upon obedience. It's not based upon good actions or performance, right? It's his choosing to love us despite us. Now, that's incredible. Now, that doesn't mean that we just keep on going and it's like I can live however I want because Christ is going to love me despite me. No, Christ says, if you love me, you will obey me. So there is an obedience that flows out of affection for the Lord. If you truly, genuinely love the Lord, then there should be a life of growing obedience of the Lord. But grace is that his love doesn't fluctuate with our obedience. His love doesn't go up and down. When you're doing well, he says, oh, I love that little one more. That little sheep, I love him more. And when you sin more or when you struggle, he doesn't turn around and say, I thought I loved you more. No, I think I love that other one more. His love doesn't fluctuate. That's often how we see our love operating, right, in our own lives. His love doesn't operate like that. It's his choosing to love us despite us. It's not me earning it. It's not based upon me just, what am I good? And it's a love that is proven and displayed through deeds, through self-sacrifice, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this love is a love produced in God himself and then flowing out towards undeserving people. And because of that, it's a love that is steady. It's a love that's rooted in Christ, in his person and work, which is unchanging. So it's a steady love. It's not a fluctuating up and down love that's just tossed about. And all of it, as he works that love in his people, is a work of grace. So any evidence of love we have for one another is actually evidence of God's grace. And here's the thing. What is grace? I lived so long after I came to faith, I understood I didn't deserve it. I was brought to faith. But it was years I kept hearing this word grace. And there was a point I remember just thinking, what is grace? What actually is that? What does that mean? And here's, I don't want any of you to be thinking that and feeling that. So what is grace? What is it? Grace is this word that describes God's undeserved love and action and presence in our lives. If I were to sum it up, that's what I would say. Grace is God's undeserved love and action and presence in our lives. Because it's not like, I love this, there's a book that a couple of brothers were going through. He talks about grace. And grace isn't just God giving something out of his pocket to you. It's actually God giving himself to you. As then he provides and does work in you, he's giving of himself. He's near to you. So any evidence of God's grace in our lives is actually evidence of God's nearness, his presence, his working, and it's undeserved. It's his loving action intervening into our lives. And so when we say God's grace, I love it. There's one brother, Josh Vest. I'll just say it. Josh Vest, you go and encourage him. Say, hey, brother, thanks for serving us that way. And you know what you're going to hear? Oh, brother, it's all God's grace. All God's grace. What is he pointing at? He's saying, any good in me, any way of serving, anything I have done is only by the power and goodness of God at work in me. So I cannot boast in myself. I can only boast in him, in the Lord. That's a product of grace, right? So that's what grace is. It is God's loving, personal presence and action, undeserved, in our lives. Isn't that sweet? So when we sing about grace and we talk about grace, we pray about grace, that's what we mean. And I spent so long, so many years not understanding that. And it hurt me, actually. Understanding God's grace helps us in areas we need to grow. Understanding God's grace helps us in areas we struggle. Understanding God's grace comforts us in trial and things we wrestle with. Understanding God's grace humbles us and makes us a glad people. Understanding grace is important in the church's life. Grace really is the glue of the Christian life. It holds us together. It's God at work among us and working and cultivating and building. It's his presence among us. And so it's a very simple yet profound truth that we are products of grace. And you never graduate on from grace. You never move on where you stop needing it. And I'll talk more about that later. But that's the beauty of grace. And so any affection that we have for one another, any good from any of us is all God's grace. All of it. Paul has had to bring some hard truth to this gospel community in Philippi, and they're experiencing difficulties. They're even experiencing things like infighting and a lack of forgiveness and a lack of affections for one another. And he wants to model and make this very clear. He loves them. I have had to correct you. I have had to give you imperatives and instruction, but it's done. Those imperatives are always connected with affection, love. And that is so, so important because that's how the Lord pastors us, right? Gives us those imperatives, but it's all wrapped up in affection. All wrapped up in affection. So not only does Paul love this church, he values this church. And we see that. So a gospel community is called to value one another. He calls them my joy and crown. Now this is language that continues this affection language, but it highlights value. It highlights value. It highlights the prize and value of Christ's people and what they are to Paul. Now, we know Paul's ultimate joy was what? Christ, right? Paul's ultimate joy that we've seen all throughout this letter was Christ. We've seen that throughout this letter, everything Paul existed for and wanted to bring to this earth and live in light of, right? We've said before, it's what got him up in the morning. It's what put a pep in his step. It's what gave him energy for the day, was that he wanted to exalt Christ. He wanted Christ to be known. He wanted to enjoy Christ, to exalt Christ, to glorify Christ, and to live and work so that others may know and enjoy and exalt Christ. And Paul knows just how is Christ going to be exalted here on this earth. How is that going to happen? Is it just through Paul? Well, no. How is Christ made known in the fullness of joy in Christ and the gospel advance in this world? Through the church. Through the church, the people of Christ, through Christ's people. So if Paul's joy is intertwined in Christ being known and exalted, then it makes sense that he would take great joy in the good of the church. That as they persevere in the faith, and as they grow and mature in Christ's likeness that overflows in them being a faithful witness of Christ to the world, that he sees the value of this precious people and his joy overflows. His joy is in Christ. It's wrapped up in the person of Christ and in the good of his church. Brothers and sisters, how important, because so often our joy is connected to other things, to people and places outside of the family of Christ. I just love going and hanging out with that group, my work group, or whatever it is. So often we are so quick to put our joys in other things. Whenever what Paul is pointing here is that, hey, when grace is working in us, when God is present among us, he changes our affections and what we value and what we begin to value and to love is the family of Christ. We see the good of the church. If our aim is that Christ would be known, then shouldn't we say, and those people there, they're called a church and they're making Christ known. So I value them. They're accomplishing what my goal and desire of life is, that Christ would be made known in this world. So I want to be with them. I see the value of them. I see the good of them. Paul has gone back and forth with these illustrative expressions, like speaking like a soldier and an athlete and an exile. And he continues that here in this one verse. He calls them his crown. And he's referring to a victor's crown, a crown wreath that was given to runners that had run to win the race, right? Which doesn't that sound familiar? He already talked about that. So they're given to runners who had run the race. And this wreath was, in a sense, proof that you had run a well-run race, that you had run and you had ran well in this race. And so you've achieved this crown of achievement, in a sense. And Paul, that's how Paul feels about this church. That when his race is done and he stands before Christ in judgment, what is his crown achievement? What is his, in a sense, proof of running the race well? Let me point you to all of your people, Jesus. The people I've given my life to. The people I've invested in. That I've bled for and sweated for and yearned for. They are the crown of achievement that I have to present at the end of my race. The people of Christ. Not his 401k. Not the money in his bank. Not in the amount of books or articles he wrote and got posted online. Not in his own earthly achievements. Not in his progression at work. Not in his societal status. His crown achievement, when all is said and done and he stands before Christ, is, here are your people, Lord. Here are the people I've given my life to. They are who I value. They are the proof of a race run well. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. He describes this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you, church, shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. And listen to this. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 through 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul speaks like a true pastor, right? A true and faithful and good pastor. My kids, they actually even did it this morning. They create something with their Duplos, with these little blocks. They create something or they draw something. Every day I print them out a little booklet. I get 3 pages, fold in half, staple it, say, go make a book for me. Go make a book. And they make books. We have tons of them, tons of books. And you know what they do? They value those things. They value them. They treasure those things. And you know what they do after they make it? They come running. They come running. Daddy, look what I have. Look, look, Daddy. This morning, before I walked out of the house, Daddy, look what I made. Look what I made. Look what's here. They value it. And why do they share it with me? Because they there's this value that they want to display and say, look. And by God's grace, I'm important to them. And their mom is important to them. And they want to share that value and say, look what I've done. Look what I have for you. Brothers and sisters, in a humble way. And I think with what Paul is saying, he's saying, when we stand before Christ, what are we going to have there? Look what I have for you, my Savior and King. Look how I spent the salvation that you've given me. And Paul says, the crown of achievement, what we displayed, what he can't wait to show Christ is the church. And brothers and sisters, I do think that's a precious and beautiful thing, and that is a pastoral thing. Every pastor, that should be cultivated in our hearts. And I tell you, Markel, I'm going to point you out, buddy. Zach and I had the beautiful opportunity to share the gospel with you and to see you come to faith in Christ and to be a part of this church now, serving on the praise band or the sound team, coming to our prayer times, coming faithfully to church, seeing you grow, hearing how you were talking about, I want to flee from sin. Today you were telling me, I want to tell people about Jesus. Every week I'm looking for opportunities. I want them to hear this, what I have heard. And buddy, do you know how I feel when I see your life thriving in Christ? Brother, I go like this and I say, oh Lord Jesus, keep him faithfully pursuing you. So that on that day, I may know that I ran the race well to share that with that young guy, the gospel, that one day. There's a sense of pleasure in the Christian as we pour out our lives for one another. And somehow, some way, the Lord uses us. He doesn't even have to. But he chooses to. And it just is a means that ignites our joy even more. That says, wow, Lord, you used me. Wow, Lord, and look what you're doing. Brother, I want you to know you stir on my faith. You stir on my faith, and I value you, buddy. I value you. The beauty of having a small church, you can do this, right? Valuing one another, treasuring the perseverance of faith in one another's lives. I could go on. I'm looking at your faces now. Oh, man, I could say this. Valuing one another. Treasuring one another like Christ treasures his people. We are Christ's precious possession. Then shouldn't we treat one another that way? A beautiful, precious possession. Treasured and cared for. Longed for. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I love Charles Spurgeon, who was an old pastor. Listen to what he says about the church, imperfect as it is. He says, give yourself to the church. Can you? Yeah. Give yourself to the church, that you that are members of the church have not found it perfect,
And I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Isn't that so true? Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? As I have already said, the church is faulty, but that is no excuse for your not joining it. If you are the Lord's, no, nor need your own faults keep you back. For the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. Isn't that sweet? The church is the dearest place on earth to us. May God cultivate that in us, brothers and sisters, to feel that way and to think that way about the church. Paul has spoken with much affection, and now he closes with an imperative. Stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm thus in the Lord. So we see a gospel community is called to stand firm together. This imperative to stand firm is military imagery once again, right? Soldier language once again for this community in Philippi, probably filled with soldiers. Soldier language here in the stand firm. It has this sense of soldiers on the battlefield in the midst of the battle raging on. They're in the battle. The enemy is present. Bullets are whizzing by. And then suddenly you hear the squad leader's voice say, stand firm. Stand firm. Right? In chapter 3, we heard, pursue Christ. Like soldiers running across the field, chasing the hill. You're pursuing Christ. Advance. Go. Know Christ more. And now you hear him say, stand firm. Hold your ground. Firm your footing. Be committed to your conviction and belief. And it's not just standing firm alone. It's stand firm together. It's being side by side, looking out for the good of the brothers and sisters next to you, loving and valuing them, and then standing firm together. Standing firm for what really matters in order to withstand the blows and the hits of this world and of the enemy and of the flesh. We must love and value one another and stand firm together. This imperative, stand firm, be on guard, know that you are in a battle. Soldiers in the foxhole know that they are in a battle. They're taking hits. You must be that way. You must posture yourselves that way. Stand firm together. This imperative is in this transitional statement. We've talked about that because he's connecting it to what came before as well. So in chapter 3, he warned them about false leaders and those that serve as bad examples who have this facade of Christianity. It's not real. They try to look genuine, but they're not really genuine by the proof of their life. Their minds are set on earthly things, their God being their own passions, their glory being their own selfish and sinful ambitions, their future being one of destruction, twisting truth to fit their own agendas, who are actually enemies of Christ and his cross. Enemies. They look genuine. They're not genuine. Their life shows the opposite. And they're actually enemies of the cross. And he says, beware of them. Do not be deceived by them. Instead, imitate those who make much of the cross and who are growing in Christ's likeness with a spiritual life that is thriving and with whose eyes and mind and heart the aim of their life is constantly Jesus. That's who you imitate. That's who you follow. Not the most well-spoken, not the most well-dressed, not the coolest gathering. Those who are faithful. You imitate them. You follow them. Those who are living in accordance with this, being citizens of heaven. You follow them and you guard until that day as you're awaiting the coming of your Savior King, who will condemn those who are opposed to Christ. And for those who are his, he will glorify. And with all of that, what do? Therefore, stand firm. Keep doing this. Don't stop doing this. Keep on in the faith. Hold fast to it. Stand firm. And then in the coming verses, after this passage, which we'll see in the coming weeks, Paul is going to practically apply all of this as he points them to an issue actually in their church. What does it look like to stand firm? You take care of that issue. That's one thing. And then he's going to go on. He's going to give them a list of things that of what the Christian is doing as they stand firm. Rejoice. Be reasonable. Pray. Know the Lord is at hand. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray for others. Pray for yourself. Think about what's true. Think about what's right. How do we stand firm? Paul's going to get more and more to that. How do we have this lifelong endurance and stability? He's going to point to practical ways, but here's the thing. Paul's no fool. Paul's no fool. He knows he can't just make a list of imperatives and say, go do that. Go do that. Go follow these. Because how does he end that line? He says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Grace. It's not your own strength. It's not your own power. It's not just, I've actually heard people say this, well, I know I can do it. I know I can just do this. And I've actually had to tell them, no, you can't. That's the thing. You can't come to Christ on your own, and you don't keep yourself there. What you do is you run to Christ because he can. Right? He's the strength we need. He's the hope we need. You run, you beeline to Jesus. And you say, Jesus, I can't sleep at night because I'm anxious. And I don't know how to stop being anxious. And I need you to take this anxiousness from me. I need you to take my mind and to think good thoughts of you and true thoughts and right thoughts. Because I can't do it on my own. And our precious Savior is strong and able. Lord Jesus, I don't know. I always pursue people outside of the church more. And I give myself over to sin. I don't want to do that, but I don't know how to, Lord. I need your help. And by grace, he's able and strong. That's the beauty of grace. Is Christ can do exactly what we cannot. And that's the life of a Christian. Because if all of a sudden we could just do it on our own, why would we need Christ anymore? We would just start living these self-advancing lives. But we can't. We can't. That's why, brothers and sisters, we see people who have heard all this fluff and all this stuff about be excellent because Christ is excellent. Well, no, we can't be. We can't be. He is excellent, though, and deserving of our praise. And so as weak people, who are feeble and broken and weary, by God's grace, we will praise him and we will serve him, however means and however weak he allows us to, or however strong. That's the culture we live in. Get to Jesus, there's grace for that, but then it's this life lived outside of grace. And that's why we see people just crushed. Because all of life is lived in grace. Listen to this quote from Jerry Bridges. We have this on a canvas in our house because we need this on a canvas in our house about this big. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is so true. Don't you forget those words. There's a book called Transforming Grace that Jerry Bridges wrote that I would encourage you all, if you want to grow in grace and understanding what it means, and how do you live in light of grace, I would encourage you to get that book. Very good, biblically sound, helpful book. Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. The Christian life begins with grace. In the middle is all grace. And at the end will once again be all grace. The Christian life is enabled by grace and sustained by grace. How do we grow in love for one another? Grace. How do we value one another? Grace. How do we stand firm together in truth and life? Grace. Hear the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4:9, 4 through 9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, Lord, that reminds us that we are people of grace. And Lord, we are called to love one another and to value one another and to stand firm together. But how do we do it? How do sinful, weak, broken people do it? By your grace, by your power at work in and among us and through us, Lord. And so we trust you. Lord, as your word says, you are faithful. You are faithful. The one who has called us by his grace will sustain us by his grace. And so, Lord, we can be filled with joy in you. Thank you, Lord, that no matter how weak I am, it still is accompanied by your power and grace to help me to serve and to honor and to obey you. No matter how strong I am, it's all your grace. And so what boasting can I do but boast in you? May you be exalted and may you grow in us in grace, Lord, to love and to value and to stand firm together. In Christ's name we pray, and everyone said, amen.